dismissed to Sunday school. Those of you who are coughing can thank the Lord. We had a work day yesterday and we were in a cloud of dust. Not fiberglass, it is that wool insulation dust, but boy, that's a hard thing to handle. So if you're coughing this morning because of that, well, you got your reward in heaven. There ain't going to be much reward down here, but you do have a reward in heaven. Look at Galatians chapter 2. We're continuing on where I left off last week. I'm dealing with a subject I call unapologetics, which is sort of a joining of apologetics, which is trying to explain what we believe, and God tells us to do that. We should explain what we believe and give a good answer to people. That requires a little bit of study and a little bit of preparation. And if you, when somebody asks you about what you believe and you have no way of explaining it to them or you're not very good at explaining, well, then shame on you. Amen. Shame on you. Amen. Study it out. Figure it out. Ask some questions. It seems like by now we ought to be teachers of the word and not need that people teach us the basic principles of Christianity anymore. You come to a point in your scripture, in your Christian life, where you ought to be able to teach other people what it is Christians believe. What does the New Testament actually teach? And of course, nowadays, we're dumbing down Christians. Christians are so dumbed down now, all they want is the worship service. They go and get their worship out of the way for the week, and that's all they know. Don't know. They don't have a clue about scripture. A memorized scripture? Not likely, unless it's judge not that you be not judged. Anyway, but there's also the other side of it where I noticed God never explains himself. Well, not never. It's quite often God just says, this is the truth, and tough if you don't understand it. You just got to follow it. And that makes God unapologetic. So we are supposed to be apologetic in the sense of explaining our beliefs. And at the same time, we need to defend a God who is unapologetic about what he teaches. He does not apologize for all of these very difficult doctrines that he has in his book. And if you follow the book carefully, you will not be popular.
That's right.
I know that's hard to swallow because we all want to be popular. And Christianity has become popular in certain areas. Like the United States, popular. It's not, people aren't persecuted for being Christians in the U.S. In fact, that's the reason why so many politicians claim to be Christians. Because it's popular. It's gonna get them some votes. Very few of them are Christians, by the way. Anyway, I'm not gonna rail on politicians this morning. If you look at Galatians chapter 2, I had read verse 11 through 14. I'm going to read it again just to get the gist of it. And I'll give a brief introduction to my message. And then I'm going to go to my first installment of unapologetics, which is the demanding God, how God is. He is a demanding, requiring God. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Very important principle in our preaching of the gospel. We are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by our merits. We're saved by the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in that sacrifice, that's good enough for God. It's a gift. The Bible calls many times. This is not a doctrine that's based on one or two obscure verses. This is the doctrine of the New Testament repeated over and over nearly by all the authors of the New Testament and even mentioned in a veiled way in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about that justification that comes. And even the book of Psalms was one of the more important books in the enlightenment of Martin Luther when he was so fearful of the righteousness of God constantly mentioned, and he was so fearful of it, and yet he saw in the Psalms that they were rejoicing in the righteousness of God and praying for the righteousness of God and blessing God for the righteousness of God, and it did not make sense to him because the righteousness of God condemned him. But then he realized it was a righteousness that was God's gift to us. So the righteousness of God becomes our righteousness by this amazing fact of imputation, this doctrine of imputation, which we've covered in another Sunday school. I'm not going to go into that. There are three things that happen, and I dealt with a couple of them last Sunday. The first one was blaming good guys, and the Bible always blames good guys for what they're blameworthy. Peter was not held up in some kind of a special esteem. In the Bible, they don't show the Virgin Mary as being sinless. Okay? And they don't show Peter as being sinless. They don't show Judah or Jacob or Abraham as being sinless. The Bible points out all of their weaknesses. And so nowadays, we have a tendency to judge our heroes a little more strictly and sternly. And so a lot of the old heroes are being tossed aside because, well, they had flaws. But the Bible never told us to treat anybody as if they were perfect or as if they were above reproach. No, it says to judge people with true judgment, with valuable judgment, where you can actually point out people's flaws and yet still recognize your debt to them. So yes, we do have some debt to people like George Washington, even though he had flaws. Now, I know you go into the school and they'll tell you that he didn't have any flaws. He couldn't even tell a lie, you know, although he did cut down a cherry tree, I hear. But, you know, so he was, you know, what do you call it? Vandal. He was mischievous, right? But then he wouldn't lie about it. What a wonderful guy. Well, what if you found out that Washington lied a lot? Not that he did. I'm just saying, what if you found that out? Would that cancel out what we owe him for what he put his own life and his own wealth and his own freedom on the line? They would have killed him if they could have caught him. So what he stood up for and did almost alone and by his own strength that he brought to us the Constitution. You don't normally think of George Washington as being the author of our Constitution. He was the father of it. If it hadn't been for him, it would not have happened. I'm telling you, we owe George Washington a lot. But that doesn't mean we hide his flaws. He was a slave owner. He had a lot of flaws. I don't even really believe that he was a born-again Christian. So, does that offend you? Does that make you say, I don't like George Washington? We're going to rename all of our states and Capitol buildings? And no, we're not. We're going to recognize what we owe to people without hiding their flaws. That's what they did with Peter. That's what God did. Now, there's a second point that was made, and that is the fear of peers. People are so afraid of what other people think. And if you're a Christian, wake up. You can't have that. You can't be afraid of what other people think. You do not have to be friends with everybody. In fact, if you are friends with everybody, you're not living right.
That's right.
You're not speaking right. You're not being a good testimony. You've got to be, in some ways, offensive, because there is an offense to the gospel. And we dealt with that a little bit, especially over there where Peter goes to the point of answering the way he thought was needed to be answered. When people ask you something, the initial reaction is we want to answer the way we think they want us to answer. And you got to be careful about that, because even Jesus called him out and said, you know, Peter, are you thinking? You weren't thinking. You gave an answer and it was the right answer. All right. And we don't need to be unnecessarily offensive either. Okay. Now I got to the third part, which is what he says there in verse 14. When I saw that they, that was Peter and Barnabas, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I want you to know that when you accept the gospel, you accept the truth of the gospel, and then you are required to walk according to that truth. So that whatever gospel implies, that is your new rigid way of living. So that if that means you have to sit down with filthy Gentiles, so be it. Yeah, that's right. If you got to sit down with filthy Gentiles, you're a Jew, you're clean, you know, you're an uppity Jew, you're not one of them sinners like the Gentiles. And God says, okay, Jews and Gentiles, get together, you're all together now. You have to say, okay. And Peter received special revelation about this. Peter was told by God himself, do not call my Gentile believers uncommon. You cannot separate yourselves from them. This was a special revelation given to him by God, and yet he set it aside under the influence of peers, and he was not walking according to the truth that he knew. And I want to point out that you and me, we need to walk according to the truth that we know. You're not allowed to just set aside part of the gospel or part of what the gospel implies and say, I can live however I want. God, those are called presumptuous sins where you decide that God will forgive me, God will overlook, and it's not so important that I walk according to the truth of the gospel. Now, you might see things a little different. Well, all people have different viewpoints on this, and that's fine. But you have to recognize you have an obligation to walk. Walk according to the truth of the gospel. I make a lot of decisions in my own life that have to do with walking according to the truth of the gospel. I'm constantly asked about why I do this or why I do that. In work, they'll ask me why I don't celebrate Christmas. I cannot reconcile celebrating Christmas to walking in the truth. Amen. Because it's not true. And in my mind, I can't reconcile that. If you can, man, more power to you. I have no superiority over you. I just can't do it. So when God says you need to walk according to the truth, he's talking about you. You've got to look at what the gospel implies, and you have to walk according to it, even if it goes against your flesh, and even if it makes you not friendly to other people. That is, you don't have as many friends as you would have had otherwise. And you don't have as much enjoyment in life as you would otherwise. Why? Because you're walking according to the truth of the gospel. Whatever the gospel implies, that's where I'm going. Now, that's a little radical. It's a little extreme. And that's not popular. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the demand that the Bible puts on us is not a popular doctrine. What God says, I want you to be a certain way. And when we try to live that way, it's hard. And you'll notice that people shy away from that kind of commitment. People do not want to commit to the gospel because it's going to make requirements on their life. And I'm telling you, that's the God that's revealed in the Bible. All right. When you talk about walking according to the truth, you know, first of all, it has to do with your conversion. When you get converted, look, faith in Christ is not, you know, finally I'm free from hell and that's all there is to it. No, no, no. Faith in Christ, how he expressed it was, take up your cross and follow me. Amen. That implies some sacrifice on your part. It implies some dying to yourself. It implies that you're going to be following Christ. Have you ever considered that faith in Christ means the desire to be like him? Or a focus to follow him? Or a focus to please him. Amen. That's what it means when you get saved. It's I'm going to change my focus. I'm going to start trying to please him. Not to please myself, but to please him. Not to follow what current is going on today, but to follow Christ. Yeah, and to be like him. Those are the marks of a true conversion. Now, pleasing God rather than men, isn't that me? Walk according to the truth? You're pleasing God. And we were talking last night about a difference in focus on our church. When we began this church, we had a different focus. We were no longer trying to please people. We're not trying to please people. And we tell the visitors every so often, I hope you like our service. I hope you like our church. But it's really not about you. We're not here to please people. We're here to please Jesus. And if this church pleases Jesus, it's successful. Right? It is successful. Pleasing God rather than men. That includes withstanding the consensus and taking the reproach of Christ, whatever that implies. And the third point to be made on this is allowing God to do his work. I had the experience as a missionary I went and visited many missionaries, and I listened to all their, I was a young missionary, I was a know-it-all, but at the same time, I knew very little, so I needed somebody to help me out. And so I went to a lot of missionaries and tried to do things their way. They would point out how you do this and how you do that. I went with the Cockings, I went and worked with Jerry Shaw, I worked some time with Milton Martin, and I tried to learn everything I could, and I took everything I knew, found out about them, Seth Duffy and Dale West, and we went and looked and studied all their ways, and we were trying to do it. And it came to me after a while that almost in every aspect of what we were doing, we were trying to find common ground, and we were compromising. And I would be done preaching and not have gotten across what needed to be got across. And so I realized, and I'll tell you, part of it was a very selfish, self-pitying aspect that I had given up a lot, and I was lonely, and I was living in a country I didn't enjoy, and in a place I didn't like, and around people I didn't like, and around customs I didn't like, and I stuck out like a sore thumb, and I was not happy, and I was lonely, and all that, and I thought, well, if I'm going to sacrifice all of this, I ain't going to waste my time. And so I got just a little obnoxious, and I started telling it like it was. Amen. I started standing up and preaching against the Virgin Mary. Amen. That didn't go over so well. And then when I read in the Bible that it said these images are not innocent, they are devils. And I started calling her La Diabla. And I'm telling you, that didn't go over well. It got scary. And all these other missionaries started backing away. Only Dale stuck with me. And that wasn't easy for him. And he told me many times, you can't do that. You're going to get stoned. But you know, something happened when I started preaching the gospel just clear out, like I didn't care whether you liked it or not. That was the attitude I had. I don't care whether you agree with it or not. This is what the Bible says. And when I started preaching like that, people started waking up. I got to noticing people were listening to what I had to say. I would stand downtown and preach, and we would go with other groups, other missionary groups. I watched them. They would be preaching on the love of God and all the good stuff, the positive stuff that nobody has any objection to. And they would preach that, and people would just be walking by. Then I would stand up and start preaching the truth that I could see, that I knew that they needed to know, straight out and bold. And boy, did it gather a crowd. And people were listening to everything I had to say and disagreeing. And yeah, a few Coke bottles got thrown. Sure. And yeah, a whole lot of epithets and a whole lot of cussing and a whole lot of insulting. And even the police were called and all kinds of things. But people got saved. Amen. So we weren't popular, but people got saved. Is that a good trade? Amen. That's a good trade. That's a good trade. Anyway, I got to realizing that if you'll do things God's way, He'll make it work. Work on pleasing God, and He'll make it work. You got to trust the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but it's got to be presented in truth. And how does Paul describe his own ministry? He says, we have manifested the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We have, you know, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. He says, we have commended ourselves to the sight of every man's conscience, in the sight of God, he said, by manifestation of the truth. So when you manifest the truth, watch the power of God work. All right. I have a little bit of an overview of this series, what I'm going to go into on apologetics. I there's probably no way I can get to all of them, but I just wrote down a few that you'd know what I'm talking about. The concept, what today I'm going to be dealing with, God being a demanding God. Then there's also the concept of the exclusivity of salvation. That's a very unpopular doctrine. The doctrine of hell, very unpopular. The doctrine of the end of the world. Yeah, that's not very popular. And what God says about divorce, what God says about fornication, what God says about homosexuality, these things are not popular nowadays. Not if you're sticking with what the Bible says. They're not popular. You will not be liked. Something about genocide and slavery and things like that. People will accuse God. We have atheists all the time accusing God of committing genocide and endorsing slavery and stuff like that. And arranged marriages and all these things that God is supposedly in. But, you know, you have to understand. And then whatever you come up with that God actually did teach, you got to stand with God. And that will not be popular. How about dealing with what God says about gender roles? course, now they can't even define gender, much less gender roles. Man. Yeah. All right. There are many others. I don't know how far I can go on this, before it starts overlapping with other things, and I don't want to overlap, but that's the idea, the overview of what I'm trying to deal with on this concept. All right. The demanding God. Have you noticed that people do not like the concept of a demanding God? In fact, nowadays, a lot of churches have shied away from talking about a God that has demands. A God that says, you will do this or else. So we've got a New Testament kind of a God, a new world, a new age kind of a God. He says, man, do whatever you want. He says, it's okay, it's cool. He's like one of these parents that have learned to be friends with their children, you know, and they want to be liked by their children. And by the way, if you're a parent, you're not allowed to just be liked by your children. In fact, your children need to be upset at you quite a bit. If you don't make them cry ever, you ain't doing your job. You're not supposed to be their friend. You're supposed to be their parent. And you got to stand up against some things. And that's the way God is. But nowadays, people want a God that looks at you, whatever your lifestyle is, and says, I'm jiggy with it. Is that our God? He says, no, whatever you want, I'm jiggy with it. I'm okay. You can handle it. Do whatever you want. I love you anyway, unconditionally, no matter what you do. That is not the God in the Bible. Amen. And by the way, that's not the God in the Old Testament. It's not the God in the New Testament. God is demanding. Amen. Like every good parent is demanding. Yes. A good parent says, you will do this. Amen. And if you don't, you'll be sorry.
That's right.
That's what a good parent does. All right. I want to point out just briefly, because after my introduction, I've got about 20 minutes to deal with this whole issue. It's not a problem. I can do it. Be ready to speed read. All right. From Adam to Noah to Moses to Christ to the millennial reign, we have a demanding God. Talk about, first of all, the demand of the law. Even if you start with Adam, what did God say? You're going to dress this garden. Can you imagine that? God puts him in the garden, says, this is my garden. Keep it up for me. Who is God? Who does he think he is telling us what to do? Like, we got to work in the garden. Why can't we just walk around in complete freedom and just eat the fruits, whatever? He says, no, you're going to dress this garden, and there's one fruit you cannot have. All the others you can have, one fruit. Well, I don't care how you want to conceive of this. It was a demand from God. This you will not do. Now, why does God have that right? Well, because he's God. Your existence depends upon him. He can do anything he wants. All right, that was the demand to Adam. Did you know that after all that disaster, when God demanded that and then let them go their way, that the world was filled with violence and fornication and all kinds of evil, and God says, they're just purely evil. I'm going to wipe them off the... And he saved Noah and his family. And so Noah, 8 people got saved off of that, on that ark. And when they came off, God demanded more.
Amen.
He demanded. And he even told them, you're now responsible to punish the evildoers. It was basically the contract for civil government. And God says, now it's men that are going to take care of this. So he gave them more demands. So then we get down to Moses. Did God have any demands in the times of Moses? They're not called the 10 suggestions. And you know what he said? He said, I wrote them down with my own finger. Finger. God says you will do this or you will be sorry. Now those are the demands. But then comes the New Testament and it talks about freedom and it talks about liberty. Now, is there a demand of the law? Sure. But this New Testament, let's deal with it. First of all, let's talk about what Christ himself. We think of Christ as different. Christ is not quite as tough and mean-spirited as that Old Testament God. Christ is more loving and more receiving and more accepting, right? Christ wouldn't be telling us what to do. Okay, let's read it. I've got so many here, but I'm just going to skip on a few. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you.
Amen.
This is what Jesus told us to preach to everybody. You are to obey, to observe all things what Jesus commanded you. Wow. Have you read what Jesus commanded? Wow. Jesus is a commander. He's telling us what to do. That's the demand of Christ. John 13, 34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. I know you think that that's easier than those old commandments. Oh no, that's a lot harder. Amen. I want to point out here that on every stage, the demand of God has become deeper and harder. Every stage. Grace was not easier than law. Not on the demand side. What God's demanding of you now, he says, in old time, that's what he says, in old time, they told you not to commit adultery. I tell you, don't even lust, which is harder. There's no comparison. All right. There's plenty more. Like Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So in the Old Testament, he was sort of winking, letting things go. I'm not sure exactly what all that means, because I know he didn't overlook idolatry, but he did wink at it, and now it's gotten harder. He says now everybody has to repent. All right. Anyway, now, the fact that there is a greater demand of grace. When you read in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, it shows several times, old way, this is the way they thought about it. Now Jesus says, this is the way I'm telling you to do it. There's several of them. You heard about the adultery one. There's also the one about not swearing. You shall not forswear yourself. That means don't swear falsely. And then Jesus says, don't even swear truthfully. You see, that's more difficult. Why? Because he says that it's an acceptance of your own lying habits. When you have to swear, it's because you're a liar. People won't believe you. So he says, make your yes, yes, and your no, no. Just tell the truth all the time, and you never have to swear. And if you have to swear, there's something wrong deep inside of you. That's what Jesus was teaching. And there's others. Love your neighbor. He says, I tell you, love your enemy. Well, okay. It's gotten harder. It's gotten more demanding. The New Testament didn't make things less demanding, made them more demanding. In fact, God put more responsibility on you rather than just him giving rules. It's like when you have a little child and you tell him, all right, I want you to do this, this, and this, and then I don't want you to do this, this, and this. When they're little, that's the way you got to do it. But as they grow older, you say, look, I do not want this house to be a mess when I come home, so make sure it isn't. And what they have to figure out is, okay, we don't want it to be a mess when we get home, so they have more responsibility, and it makes a whole lot harder on them because they can't do certain things. They weren't enumerated what they can do and can't do. He just said, don't make a mess. And so they actually not only have to not do certain things according to their own understanding, but they also have to do some cleaning up according to their own decision-making. Yeah? All right. Disobeyed commandments? What do you have against a demanding God if Christ himself, the very Son of God, the Creator, obeyed commandments? He talks about it all the time. All right. I want to point out to you also the demand of the gospel. When Peter says they walk not according to the truth of the gospel, he was implying that there's a demand to the gospel itself. How many times we present the gospel and churches present the gospel as just a free pass out of hell? Yeah. Yeah. It's just a ticket out of hell. And it doesn't require anything of you. But if you read the New Testament, you find out that the gospel was demanding. And it was much more demanding than the law of Moses. Much more. It even demanded death. I know, this is hard. This is a hard one. All right. Take, for example, Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Obeyed. So the New Testament comes to you and it says, obey. Oh, no, 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 no. All we have to do is believe. We don't have to obey, right? Boy, you're not understanding the gospel. The obedience of the truth. Obedience. Did you know that if you hear the truth, you have an obligation to obey it? If you know the truth about something, you're supposed to obey that truth. It's like when you're driving down the road and they have construction signs, and they always have this one sign on there that says, obey the construction warnings. I'm not sure exactly what the phrase is, but you're supposed to obey these signs. That there is a law in Texas that says when a construction company puts up a sign, you have to obey it. Well, that's what God is saying. When you know something's true, there's a generic law. God says, obey that truth. Says it all the times. Obedience to the truth. For example, Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Wow. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Did you realize that God's expecting you to purify your soul? And it's your responsibility. It's not God saying, if you will do these 25 things or 10 things or whatever, then I'll consider you pure. And I'll let you live. What he did in the time. Now he says, cleaned up. Figure out what it is that's messed up about you and fix it. Amen. Pure your soul. Purify your soul. Wow. All right. Did you know that faith requires obedience? The gospel requires obedience. The truth requires obedience. Faith requires obedience. No, I'm making this up. Acts 6:7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's what it says. Obedient to the faith. Does that seem strange? Obedient to the faith? How about Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith? All nations. Romans 16:26, but now is made manifest by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Faith is not to give you freedom without obedience. Faith was never a removal of God's demands. The New Testament didn't come along saying, okay, before you couldn't do this, and now you can. That's not what it was about. It's about a shift of responsibility. Even in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, it talks about a shift toward maturity. Because when we were children, we were under the law. But now that we're fully grown, we're under our own conscience. And that means you got responsibility. But the demand is not less. Wow. Obedience to the gospel. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Did you know that when you hear the gospel, you have a command to obey it? That's the gospel. So when you preach the gospel, it's not like there's no demand. There's a demand. You have to obey the gospel. And this idea that I'm just going to, you know, mouth with my mouth and even be baptized and then that's all there is to it. No, that was never part of it. That was never the gospel. The gospel is a demand and it has to be obeyed. If you don't obey, you haven't believed it. Flaming fire, 1:8, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4:17, for it has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begin first at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? All the way through the New Testament, those words, obedience and demand and command, all the way through the New Testament. The New Testament did not get rid of commandments, did not get rid of law. The New Testament got rid of the law of Moses. But there is a law of Christ. Did you know that? Amen. Let's read it. Law in the New Testament. I'm going to skip over a bunch of them. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The New Testament didn't get rid of law. It changed the responsibility of it. All right, Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. I thought he was jiggy with it. Whatever you want. Live however you want. Do whatever you want. It's cool, God. God's not so demanding. No, that's not the way it is at all. 1 Corinthians 9:21, to them that are without law, as without law. Then he puts in parentheses this attitude of his own. He says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Was Paul ever free from any law? No. Amen. You're under the law of life. You're under the law of liberty. You're under the law of the Spirit. James talks a lot about the law of liberty. All right, liberty misunderstood. Liberty is misunderstood because people think liberty means freedom, what? Freedom from requirements? Is that what liberty is? That we now have a new free from all requirements? No. Now the rules are self-imposed. They're not optional. For example, when God says that you be sanctified, that you keep your vessel in sanctification and purity, it doesn't tell you exactly how to do that. But it's your responsibility to do it. I think that's amazing to me. When he says freedom, he does not mean freedom from requirements. He does not mean freedom from scrutiny. It's not like it's none of your business. You can say that to me, but you can't say that to God. You can't say it's none of your business what I do. I mean, how can you can judge people for what they do in the privacy of their own bedroom, between consenting adults? Well, God's doing that. He's judging you because he tells you to live according to his will. And now you think you're free to do whatever you want. That's not it at all. And it does not mean freedom from accountability. Pay attention. It's not freedom from requirements. It's not freedom from scrutiny or judgment from God. And it is not freedom from accountability. That's exactly what it is. Freedom is accountability. With accountability comes freedom. Because like in those parables, where the owner of the place, the head of the place, he says, I'm leaving for a while. And so he gives responsibility to the people and he says, I'm going to come back. You know what that means? That's accountability. But he left and made them accountable. Therefore, they are free. That's the freedom that the Bible's talking about. They are now free because the owner's gone. But they're accountable. Amen. They're not freedom from accountability. They're accountable and they have responsibility. They've got requirements. They've got demand. God says, do something with what I give you and make it valuable to me so that when I come back, I can say, wow, you did something good. Right? And if you don't, I'll call you a wicked and slothful servant. And that is the way God is right now. He has given you freedom. Freedom from all those nitpicky rules and regulations that were almost meaningless, insignificant and meaningless, and didn't accomplish anything. God had his reason for them. I will defend those in the coming weeks. But his requirement, whatever he decides, that's fine. I can defend the law of Moses. It had a real purpose. But what God delivered you from that does not mean he delivered you from the objective that had in mind as well. And the objective is holiness and righteousness. God demands righteousness and he demands holiness. I want to point out that throughout history, we've had many occasions of revivals, true transformative experiences on earth by God's Spirit. We could talk about, what happened on Acts chapter 2 when they started preaching what you did to the Christ God sent and how people were. Let me tell you what happens on all these revivals. All of them have a true broken-hearted repentance. Amen. Repentance from a disregarding attitude toward God and repentance about a horrible habits of life and repentance about some action that you did. Repentance, brokenness. I don't care if you call the revival from Acts chapter 2 or talk about the renovation in the times of Tertullian. If you've read on that and how after all of those persecutions that the Roman emperors imposed and how then after it was all over with and that the church was saying, just come on back into the fold, all of you people who recanted and gave up Christ and signed your paper that you worship idols and all that. Come on back. We forgive you. It's all gone. And somebody like Tertullian and a whole bunch of others stood up and said, absolutely not. Huge revival. And he wasn't popular because of it. Or what about the revival over there in Ireland when St. Patrick gets over there and starts preaching the truth and they had a true brokenhearted repentance? Or how about the times of Wycliffe when he starts preaching hard against all of these abuses and then later on in the times of Huss or in the times of Martin Luther? Every single time, true brokenhearted repentance. Even in the time of Jonathan Edwards, when were these great revivals about being looser and having less requirements and less demand of you? Every time it was recognizing God's demands and breaking your heart over them. Every single time. It was. Every revival has included broken penance and radical correction of lifestyle and habits. Yeah? What about the Welsh revival? Look it up. Find out what happened there. When they brokenhearted, repented, and they corrected their lives. Read the story of the people that have gotten right with God and started serving Him. Brokenhearted repentance and radical correction of their lives. You wonder why it's not happening? Because we've got God be all loose. And God says, I don't care. Do whatever you want. I'm happy with you as long as you're happy. As if God is trying to make you happy. He's trying to make righteous. Amen. He's trying to make you upright and holy and live a life that's well-pleasing to Him so that He could put His arm around you and say, how you doing? But as it is, He's got to keep His distance because the stench is so bad. And after that, every revival has included a unwavering commitment to God's will. That's the real revival. Now, we're not having it. No, we're not that kind of real. Well, they are in places like China. They are in places like Ethiopia, yeah, and Nigeria. Some real revival. Some things are happening. If you read these mission organization newsletters and whatever, you'll see stuff is happening all over the world. But here in America, you know what I know? We have America that just disdains any kind of a demanding Christianity so that we stand up and say, oh, you're not supposed to be homosexual. No, you shouldn't abort your babies. No, you shouldn't be sleeping around. I saw the testimony of a Christian girl on YouTube. Testimony of a Christian girl. I'm not going to tell you who she is because I don't want to send her any more followers. Her testimony was that she kept herself pure. She was a part of a church. She kept herself pure till she was 19. And then she started looking in the Bible to find out where it says you can't have sex before marriage. And she couldn't find it anywhere. I guess she doesn't know what the word fornication means. Or lasciviousness. Or concupiscence. Or whoremongering. It's all through the Bible. It's all through the Bible. But she couldn't find it, so she decided she'd just go ahead and do it. And so she was saying, now I've realized how good God is. What a wonderful Christianity where you can have sex before marriage. Oh, isn't that great? I mean, you can just do whatever you want. You know what people can't stand about Christianity? Demands. All them holier than thou, upright people that look down their nose at these poor, these sinners. And, you know, we shouldn't be that. We shouldn't be so judgmental. We can't understand where sinners are coming from. I get it. But the idea that God is not demanding? No, sir. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is demanding God, and He demands righteousness, and He demands holiness. And I got news for you, Christian. He demands it of you. Amen. And you got stuff to correct. And you have been deceived by this mind in our generation that God is okay with stuff because now we're free. There's a big argument going on in Mexico about whether it's okay to get tattooed because tattoos are prohibited in the Old Testament. That's what it says. Marks upon your body. It's what it says. But since we're not under the Old Testament, does that mean we're free? Well, yeah, you're free. Go get a tattoo. If that's the will of God, go on. You are responsible. If you're wanting to get a tattoo because you want to be like the world, you got deep problems. Anybody who's sold out for the will of God is not interested in the freedom to get tattooed. Sorry. You say, well, I don't believe God judges us men that have long hair. Yeah, all right. Go ahead. However that long hair gets you holier and more close to God for it. But if you have no desire to get holy and closer to God, well, then your hair is the least of your problems. God did not give you freedom, have no more required of you, so you can live like an indulgent doing anything you want. God gave you freedom so that you could serve Him responsibly, knowing you are accountable and that you're not burdened by unnecessary, ridiculous rules. Serve God, serve God's interest according to your best judgment. That is the freedom God has given you. God still demands. He's demanded ever since the very first day, and He's going to demand all the way to the very end of this world. He is a demanding God, and you're not going to do any good by softening this demanding God for the people in the world. Right. You will not be popular if you preach a demanding God. But that's the only God we've got.
Right.
He's a God that's demanding. Every good parent is a demanding parent. Amen. God is the demanding God, and we accept Him as He has revealed Himself. Amen.